good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Today is Squirm Day. We're going to be talking about the D word, divorce. You know, I've never actually looked this up, but I've heard this quoted many times, so I assume that there's some truth to it, and that is that Christians divorce pretty much with the same regularity as non-Christians. Divorce is no less dominant among the Christian population than it is among the non-believing population. You'd like to think that with texts like Matthew 19 that that would not be the case, but apparently it is. We're going to talk about the first 15 verses of Matthew 19 today here on our Bible study program with Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. How was the drive, sir?
You know, it wasn't real bad. 270 is a mess. The other roads are just a little bit sloppy.
Yeah?
Now, there was some stuff coming down as I got off onto River de Pere. It started, you know, sprinkling a little bit. But stay off the interstates and you're in good shape.
How fast did you go?
I was going 50 on 55, and then I got up to 30 as I was driving down River de Pere. So.
Well, I'm glad you made it, and we hope that you'll take it nice and slow on the way back.
Yeah.
I know you can't wait to get back there and tackle all those things on your desk at St. Paul, Columbia, but just take your time.
Yeah.
I don't want to be responsible. I don't want those people down there saying, well, you know, if you hadn't gone over there to KFUO.
Yeah, well, we'll just
don't want
go
that
slow.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call in today and discuss the first 15 verses of Matthew 19 with us, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious God, your mercies are new to us every morning. This morning we awoke to find ice and freezing rain coming down already on the ground. A reminder to us that the weather changes, that certain things we take as normal or take for granted are in fact constantly changing variable. Our lives are filled with changes and uncertainty. And yet, your mercies every morning are new, and your love for us is without change. Jesus promises to us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he also holds the keys to death and Hades, and opens for us a life that never ends. In the midst of change and uncertainty, in the midst of pain and hurt, in the midst of injury and illness, we trust your sure and certain promise in Jesus, that what you have in mind for us is for our good. We ask your guidance and direction from your Holy Spirit as we consider your word today and every day, that we might be led and fed by the word of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. First two verses of Matthew 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. We're beginning Matthew 19. Mm-hmm. We're gonna be at the end of this book before too long.
Yeah.
So Galilee is the region that's up in the north there around the Sea of Galilee. Judea is the region that contains Jerusalem. It's down in the south.
Right.
The two regions are kind of linked on the east by the Jordan River, and Jesus is going south.
Yeah.
Is he on his way to the cross at this point, Matthew 19?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he just doing, kind of running around the region the way he's been up till now?
No, he's moving on his way south, and he's going to come to the announcement that for the third time that he'll go to Jerusalem to be handed over to die, and he's going to be coming to Jerusalem in a Palm Sunday entering after he heals the two blind men at Jericho. He's entering the last phase of his public ministry, and as he does so, he moves into that region to the east of the Jordan River, which was administratively, technically, also under Judean authority. So he's moving south.
Would it be correct to assume that the region east of the Jordan River, I mean, for folks who don't have a map in front of them, if you can think of Israel and that land bridge there running alongside the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, there's the Sea of Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
Jordan River runs south to the Dead Sea.
Yep.
On the other side, east, is that like the wilderness?
Not immediately. There's the Jordan River Valley and then the hills, the region of the ten cities, the Decapolis, people familiar today mm-hmm. with the term Golan Heights. Okay. It's that region and then south into what today is the nation of Jordan. So you start off, as you get further south, it's today's Jordan. But the immediate region is rough, and if you think of floodplain of the Jordan River, that's kind of what's out there. That's the region where John was baptizing. So it's rough and rugged, but when you think wilderness area, think unsettled, but don't think desert.
Well, we have already learned some chapters back that the Pharisees had decided he needs to die.
Mm-hmm.
So he's out there east of the Jordan, pretty far from Jerusalem. You could ambush him anywhere along the way and just kill him.
Yeah.
I wonder why they don't do that.
We read through Matthew, it's that they're looking for a reason to legitimately convict him under their law, but also to get the people to reject him. They want Jesus to be in a position where he's unpopular, publicly identifiable as taking a position that can be condemned.
So they want to murder him legally.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what they do, it with a show of right.
Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Well, you know, if your goal is to murder Jesus legally,
mm-hmm.
Boy, there are a lot of theological questions, I think, that you could pose to him. All kinds of important things. Why ask him about divorce? What did they hope to gain with getting some kind of answer about divorce, of all things?
Yeah, that's a part of a historical challenge involved here, as different scholars have studied and read the things that were being taught by the rabbis at that point in time. Part of them identify the fact that there were two prevailing ideas among the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day. One was the followers of Shammai, who said, you can't divorce your wife.
Shammai is a rabbi?
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Except for immorality, sexual immorality, unfaithfulness in the marriage.
Conservative then, view?
That would be called the conservative or limited view.
Okay.
And then there was the followers of the rabbi Hillel, who taught that a person could dismiss his wife for a variety of reasons, going back to Deuteronomy passage that says, if he finds in her, a translation of the word in English is sometimes unpleasantness, and then they use that to cover just about any category of he wasn't pleased with something about this woman, therefore he could divorce her. Now, what's interesting is both groups said divorce required a legal document. The husband had to write it out and then give it to his wife. And the law also said that if it was for a reason that would allow him to divorce her, if she had a dowry that came with her, it went back with the woman. You couldn't marry multiple times to get wealth. That was clearly mm-hmm. a forbidden activity. But the
That's
discussion,
nice of him.
Well, yeah. But that was kind of looking at, is it permitted?
That's the liberal view.
Yeah, that would be
you
what
can
I'd
pretty
call
much you want to. You want to send your
the
wife
the wide
back
open view.
You can
sure.
You can do it for pretty much any reason.
And you get right down to it. We're dealing with two primary issues, in my opinion. One is it permitted? The question is, how much can we do before we're over the line? Okay, so that's what I can call legalism. You know, we're going to draw a line and we can't step over it. Okay, then the other question really is tied up in what is it that's in the category of I'm going to do what I want, so as long as I'm following the right procedures, you know, the whole issue of what marriage is was completely ignored by the Pharisees, and that's what Jesus gets back to.
So today maybe they would have come to Jesus and said, should we deport all these illegal aliens or not? Maybe something like that. And I know that wasn't a religious question
stemming
from Moses.
Yeah.
But it's quite the polarizing question today. Mm-hmm. If somebody asks you that and you answer it, you will make somebody angry with your answer. Somebody will not be happy with you when you answer that question.
Yeah, and it's undoubtedly going to happen because it gets back to the issue of what's my self-interest here? What can I get away with that's best for me? Or what am I permitted to do that works best for me? The question the Pharisees are not asking is, what's the right thing to do? They're asking what's permitted. And
is it lawful?
Yeah, and Paul later in his epistle says, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. But not all things are beneficial. And in light of that understanding of the Word of God, God doesn't force people to do anything. People choose.
What's the chance that these Pharisees are asking Jesus this question honorably? This is apparently quite the divisive issue among the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, probably the source of some pretty animated debates when those folks get down and sit down together in their seminars and conventions. Maybe they want Jesus, the rabbi, to weigh in on this.
Given the location of it and the situation, I'm going to go with very low probability. Matthew says here that they were testing him. And the other thing is that if a person really wanted to understand Jesus' position on that, far better to ask him alone, privately, and then get his position, rather than try to get him to take a position in a public setting. If you really want to know what that person thinks about this topic, ask him privately and let him explain it to you where there's none of the attempt to make it a public event. The question really gets back to, what were the rabbis dealing with? The rabbis were dealing with what's permitted. And Jesus takes that question completely the other direction and say, what was intended?
Let's put a priority on this. Is the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, primarily a practical or spiritual question? Primarily.
Primarily, yeah. I would say that for these guys, it was a practical question, had nothing to do with spiritual life. And based on the fact that they quote the passage, but they don't really quote it correctly in the sense that they say, Moses commanded us. What Moses commanded was the document had to be written if divorce occurs. And Jesus points out that Moses permitted it because of hardness of heart. They were dealing with their idea of practical, and Jesus was reminding them that really it's a spiritual subject. It's really about the heart inside the person. Hardness of heart. Stubbornness is the term that sometimes is translated.
For Americans looking at this text in the 21st century, there probably isn't an American anywhere that either hasn't been divorced or doesn't have somebody close to them who has been divorced.
Yeah.
Many of us who have grown up in an era of no-fault divorce, where...
there's a misnomer.
And we have, you know, we may have acquaintances who have been married 2, 3, 4 times.
Yeah.
And have 2, 3, 4 divorces. What are our chances of understanding what's going on here in this context? Because I'm just going to impose my experience on this. Are we going to be in the ballpark, or are we not even close?
We will be in the ballpark in one sense, that the motive behind divorce is most often selfishness. And to that extent, the question being asked here is really a self-focused subject. What do I have to do in order to, A, stay within the law, and B, get my way? And if you talk about, for instance, you mentioned no-fault divorce, and I raise a simple question when I hear that term. If there's no fault, why is there a divorce going on? The two are mutually exclusive. If there is fault, then identify what the fault is. If there's no fault, then why would you be divorcing? And, you know, you
preference.
Can. Well, preference.
The marriage is over, Pastor. I mean,
right.
You can pretend like it isn't, and mm-hmm. we can pretend like it is, but the marriage is over.
Sure.
And, you know, it's not really my fault. It's not really her fault.
And that's
a lie. It's not a matter of fault. I mean, we've just grown apart.
And that's...
We're not happy.
Yeah. And that's,
God
that's,
doesn't want me not to be happy.
Ooh. Really? Try reading the Scripture sometime. Find that passage in Scripture. God wants you to be happy. Never says it. That's a lie. That is the lie. God wants you to be happy.
God wants me to have the abundant life, for he wants me to have life and have it more abundantly.
Yeah.
Isn't
extraordinary.
That what that means?
No, that's not what that means, but thanks for asking. But no, really, the problem or the challenge you were talking about, it, you know, it's not my fault, it's not her fault, we just drifted apart. Well, there you go. It's both your fault and her fault, your fault and his fault. If you drifted apart, you weren't tied. Or more specifically, you untied the anchor and drifted. Then it's your fault. It's, you know, it's a challenge that we have as sinful human beings is all of us are experts at rationalizing our own behavior.
Do you think that there's some people listening to us right now who are starting to squirm a little bit, Pastor? You make
very,
some
very
people
possible.
Feel uncomfortable?
Sure. Well, and this is what the law of God does to us. It points out our sin. It shows us the fault that lies in us. And we, as human beings, want to pretend at least we have no fault, or at least that our fault isn't as bad as someone else's. And the truth is, our faults are there and they're real, and they affect our relationships.
Now, I'd like to understand what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 19. Mm-hmm. I think that's the point.
Yeah, absolutely.
But it's going to be very difficult because, first of all, as I pointed out, in our own American experience here,
yeah.
for you and for me having this discussion, for people listening to us, there's just divorce everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
You might even say that it's rampant in our culture. And secondly, going all the way back to Abraham, for crying out
mm-hmm.
loud, who was married to Sarah but then had a child by Hagar, and I don't know how many mm-hmm. wives and concubines Solomon had by the time we work our way through those. You know, they all had wives, countless wives.
Sure.
One man, one woman, one flesh union that Jesus is talking mm-hmm. about here. It's just simply doesn't fit either our experience or even Old Testament experience leading up to Matthew.
Yeah, and this is really the primary problem that we don't have a consistent or at least a highly visible explanation of what marriage really is. Throughout Scripture.
What marriage really is.
Yeah. Throughout Scripture, God again and again tells us marriage is two things. One, it's God's design for a union between two people. And then the other thing it is, a picture of God's relationship with his people, in which the role of husband corresponds to God, the role of wife corresponds to the people of God. And Malachi's passage, the Lord says, I abhor divorce, the sending away. The reason for that is because it destroys the image that God wants us to see of how he relates to us.
So I think in the book of Hebrews, there's something in there about the temple
mm-hmm.
being sort of a replica or a shadow of the real temple that is in heaven.
The heavens, yeah.
That's where the real thing is. That's mm-hmm. the shadow caster.
Yeah.
The magnificent temple, as the disciples point out to Jesus in Matthew 24, mm-hmm. that's just really a poor, I won't say poor, but a miniature, if you will, or a replica of the real temple
mm-hmm.
that's in heaven. Which is the shadow and which is the shadow caster when it comes to marriage?
Yeah, marriage would be the shadow. And God's relationship with his church is the shadow caster. Paul's words in Ephesians, this is an image or a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. It's not the same thing. It's just a glimpse at it or a shadow, as you
That's
say.
That's a radical point.
And it's really the key to understanding all of the teaching about marriage in Scripture.
If you're saying that God is the bridegroom
mm-hmm.
and the people of God are the bride.
Right.
And that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb
mm-hmm.
at some point in the eternal future.
Yeah.
And that is the thing that casts the shadow that we see here in this temporal life
mm-hmm.
as man and woman, one man, one woman joining together in marriage. that flies in the face of the opinion of a lot of people, including believers, who tend to view marriage as a civil institution and, mm-hmm. and a kind of an invention of man, and yeah. really doesn't have a whole lot to do with God, other than once I've decided mm-hmm. to marry, I'm going to ask God's blessing because I know I'm going to need a little help with this.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Well, you move us from point A to point B?
You put two people together in a relationship of closeness, of emotional contact, of regular interaction, yeah, you're going to have God's help there. And that's really, when you get to marriage, part of the challenge is God calls you to give up selfishness, to become selfless toward another human being with whom you now become one. And as a sinful human being, I can't do that constantly. I can't do that consistently.
So Jesus says in his answer to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?
Right.
So
there was a design. Adam was first, right?
Yeah.
What was he? Man, male.
Yes.
By definition, not female. Then God created woman. Now, this might sound silly, but how many people did he create?
Two.
Okay, so was it possible for Adam to have a relationship with someone other than Eve?
No.
And was it possible for Eve to have a relationship with someone other than Adam?
No.
No. Okay. So the two become one. And if you think about God's creation in biology, it's a you know, the physical union of husband and wife in the intimacy of a sexual relationship is the becoming one physically. But that's not all there is to becoming one. They become one flesh that way. But becoming one in the way they interact, depend on, support one another, that's just as much a part of the oneness.
Well, now you raise the issue of the sexual relationship.
Mm-hmm.
We need to fit that in the context of the picture that you're attempting to draw here.
Mm-hmm.
With marriage of man and woman in this temporal existence being the shadow
right.
of the much larger thing
mm-hmm.
that God is doing with himself, his son as bridegroom, and the people of God as his bride.
Right.
I don't tend to think of sexuality in the context of that shadow cast.
Mm-hmm.
So
think of two other words, openness and intimacy. When you think about a husband and wife relationship, to be physically intimate requires you to be open. You have to, if you can use the word risk, the openness to be intimate. And that is far more the issue than the sexual aspect per se as a physical thing. It's the intimacy and the openness involved in that relationship.
So if I'm taking my first shower in 3 days and slapping on some Bodman and heading for the bar tonight to see if I can get lucky, and maybe I can pick up some
not you personally. Well, that procedure can't bring luck. That's
just
my point.
Let's just pretend here a little bit. I know this is undoable, but. You know, I'm going to get lucky and sleep with some girl tonight that I don't even know who it is.
Yeah, and that's a denial of intimacy.
That is the order of the day.
That's broken sinfulness at work, you bet.
Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Stephen Tice with us. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Bernard owes Wooten a favor.
Oh, I knew I should have sent a thank you card.
But it's a favor that puts him face to face with the Bassett family.
Oh, and that's my brother Wellington.
It puts Bernard in the middle of a family feud.
You can sell tickets for this.
Oh, mercy.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Latin word stigma describes a mark left permanently on one's skin, like a tattoo. It has been said that St. Francis of Assisi was so fervently dedicated to following the living example of the Lord Jesus that stigmata, or scars, appeared on his hands, much like the nail scars on Jesus that was seen after his crucifixion and resurrection. A stigma can take on several forms. Based on the verses from St. John's Gospel we hear today, I'm suggesting that a stigma can also be a mark on a person from birth. The evangelist tells us, as he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, the way we think has not changed that much over the centuries. We still assume that any person who has a severe or chronic illness has been the sort of person who has brought the affliction upon himself. We may not go as far as the disciples, who drew from the moral teaching of their day, suggesting that a congenital condition could also be caused by one who sinned even before he was born. But I also doubt that we would say what Jesus said, that the affliction came to display the mighty works of God. We would rather look at another's affliction and attach a stigma to it. Jesus won't do that, and neither should we. Lord, if you can see beyond the cause of our afflictions, then help us to care for people at the point of their needs without judging them first. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who still works the mighty acts of God among us. Amen.
You've heard about the New York Times best-selling book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Can it be true that after a serious accident, Don Piper actually went to heaven and then returned to earth? Is this book helpful, or could it be dangerous to your faith? We'll talk about 90 Minutes in Heaven on the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. We're in Matthew 19. We're talking about divorce today. Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, got that unfortunate short straw as we're discussing this today.
That's okay.
Let's back up here a second. Human sexuality, sexual intercourse between a man and a woman in this temporal reality, is it a shadow of a larger thing, a shadow caster in the divine realm or the eternal realm? And if it is, what is casting that shadow?
Yeah, right. As I mentioned before, it is the intimacy and the openness aspect of this relationship that is the copy of, the shadow from God's closeness and openness, his intimacy with his people. And again, that's a spiritual event made possible by God's holiness and him giving to his people a new heart. The challenge and problem for all of us as human beings is that we still have sin in us, so that even though we can have a little of the shadow, a little of the image, we still have it corrupted. We still don't have it perfectly clear. And Satan takes what we do have and tries to twist it, saying, you should take this gift from God and make it better for yourself, as opposed to what God gives us for our benefit and good. And that's part of our cultural skewing of what marriage and sexuality are all about, too.
Does Jesus sound a little bit like a pining bridegroom looking forward to his wedding day when he says in John 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one.
Mm-hmm.
I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that comes right after that section in John 14 where Jesus had said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. And what he's doing is using cultural language to say, I'm going to prepare our newlywed home at my Father's home complex, and when the building's done, I'll come and get you.
The thinking process of considering this kind of intimacy between God and his church, his people, you mm-hmm. and me, someday being
known that well.
I almost can't speak it.
Known
open
that well.
Open and intimate with God.
Yeah.
But you know, for so many of us, human sexuality, it's on the dirty side of center. And we can't hardly even think about human sexuality without heading in that direction, so that I can't almost consider intimacy and openness with Almighty God without getting all muddied mm-hmm. up in this,
yeah.
in the
sure.
sexual immorality of this realm.
And that is the problem of our sinfulness. It's not the problem of God's relationship. It's the problem of our sinfulness. Our challenge is we can't possibly conceive of that which is pure and holy without any impurity to it, because we don't have that ourselves. And yet, the Holy Spirit gives us faith to believe what God tells us. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that this is a great mystery, this relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. He says it's not something easy. It's not something simple. It's homisterion tuta mega estin. That's a big one.
What?
A big mystery. Mega. It's the mega yeah. size. It's the big mystery. It's not a little mystery. It's not a tough one. It's big. And that's why, as we read through Scripture, again and again, we find this image. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a banquet for his son who just got married. Duh. Wedding language. God's relationship with his people. You were no people. I came along and rescued you from Egypt. You were bruised and bloody, lying on the side of the road. I picked you up as an abandoned child, raised you, nurtured you, and then took you for my wife. I mean, that's literally the words that God uses to describe his relationship with the people.
So if I look at this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother,
mm-hmm.
as Jesus left his father, and hold fast to his wife, the church,
mm-hmm.
and they shall become one flesh. He is flesh,
mm-hmm.
so that they no longer are two, but one flesh. How should that impact, speaking to married people or people who are going to be married, how should that impact your thinking, putting that not in the context of all the worldly images,
mm-hmm.
the magazines and the movies and the television and all the filth that is constantly being thrown at us in terms of human sexuality, and shifting it out of that, if you can, over into the one flesh union of the man God, Jesus Christ, and his human bride.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the part of that's connected to the idea that Christ is the head of the church, his body. There's already that unity of oneness described in those terms used elsewhere in Scripture about the church and Jesus Christ, again back in that term mystery. But it's also the understanding that God created Adam and Eve, male and female. God designed the human body the way he did. God intended that then to be what would generate the next life. A fruitful relationship between a husband and wife. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth is, you know, the instruction he gives them. So that in and of itself, sexuality is pure and healthy and good. It's human sinfulness that's the problem. So our call then is to recognize what marriage asks of me, of my wife, of everyone who's married, is to become selfless, which is exactly what Jesus did. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay. Father, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, it's all there.
What are you going to do with this? There's the teacher. You're the teacher today.
Mm-hmm.
There's the teacher making this case, Jesus making this case. And a fine Bible study host, or maybe a fine Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor, maybe a fine Lutheran Church Missouri Synod teacher says, aha, you're a heretic as a teacher.
Aha, okay.
You are a false teacher because we know that Scripture interprets Scripture.
Yeah, sure.
And Moses says, da 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 da.
Yeah.
Because if you want to get
why
divorced,
then did Moses command?
Gotcha.
And Jesus said,
gotcha.
Jesus said, really? Oh, Moses permitted. Because of the hardness of your hearts. Why did Moses say this? Because God knew ahead of time that you would screw it up. And knowing that you would screw it up, God took steps to prevent you from screwing it up completely. That'd be an answer that kind of fits what Jesus says here. Out of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it wasn't that way. Before sin entered the world, there was no plan for divorce. Before sin came, there was no provision made for you to screw it up.
Why did God, Almighty God, allow Abraham to go into Hagar? Why didn't the Holy Spirit come down and settle on Abraham and say, no, don't do it. Don't listen to Sarah. Or, you know, why didn't the angel of the Lord come down and appear to Solomon and say, no, 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 no.
Yeah.
One wife, not 700 concubines and 300 wives or whatever it was.
Yeah.
God just apparently turned the other direction while all that was going on.
Well, I think part of the answer is, did Abraham ask God? See, Sarah came to Abraham and said, I'm not having any children. Why don't you take Hagar and have a child with her? And Sarah's plan presented to Abraham, he says, let me inquire of the Lord what he desires. God, should I do this or not? No, he never asked God. He just said, okay, that sounds like a reasonable idea. There'll be a possible child here. And, of course, Ishmael is conceived and born, which results in constant problem later in life for Sarah and Abraham, and then eventually for the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. But no request was made of God. You mentioned Solomon. You know, Solomon was given wisdom and insight beyond that of any other human being on the planet, and yet he regularly did things on his own because he chose to do them. Why God doesn't intervene and stop people? I think partly the answer to that is we don't know for sure. And partly the answer is God doesn't force people to do something. He invites and then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, works in us to do that which he wills. But if we choose to go our own way, deliberately reject his plan, which Abraham did repeatedly, by the way, but God still kept his promises, then God keeps his promises to us to forgive us when we return, but he doesn't undo what we've messed up in a physical, temporal sense.
One of the most difficult doctrines that has been a stumbling block for many people down through the centuries, from the first century, is the doctrine of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. One God, three persons.
Yeah.
Do Jesus' words here in Matthew 19, two separate and distinct human beings, become one flesh? That's what he says here.
Mm-hmm.
And scientifically, we would say, well, no, that's not true. You know, they never merge or become. They're always two separate human beings. But Jesus says they become one flesh here. Does that shed any light or help us understand one God in three persons?
Shed light, yeah. Help us understand? I would say probably not. But it sheds light on it in my understanding in this way, that there is a math process. You have one man, one woman. 1 + 1 = 1, not 2. So in a divine economy, so to speak, God's way of communicating his relationship is different because our human tendency is to say one person Father, another person Son, third person Holy Spirit. Well, that's 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And God says, no, that's 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And it's again, above our ability to grasp. It's beyond human comprehension. Much like, you know, for me, the whole concept of nuclear physics, of fusion and fission.
Yeah.
It's comprehensible in a certain way. You can describe what's happening, et cetera.
Yeah.
But for me, at my level of studying of that, it's incomprehensible. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen.
Yeah.
It means I just don't get it.
Well, perhaps we've moved some folks, including myself, off of the 21st century American no-fault divorce, marry, divorce kind of a model to maybe we ought to think this through. Maybe this is a little bit more serious. Maybe this institution requires more respect than we're currently giving it. Maybe marriage is inviolable. Marriage is it. You get married, that's it. Except for one thing. If it's that significant, if it's that ironclad, if it flows from the union of God and his people, whoa, how can there be one exception except for sexual immorality? How does that work?
Well, I think the first comparison I would make is what God said about the people of Israel. He said repeatedly, you went after other gods. You treated them as your husband. And finally, God said, you have broken this relationship. So often, I will now let you have what you want. You are no longer my people, though he saves a remnant to bring about the plan of salvation. He lets the people of Israel desert him. And in a sense, that's, you know, basically desertion. Sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, is breaking the marriage covenant by a choice of one of the individuals involved. And so, in effect, as I've said to some people, in that case, the divorce is not the end of the marriage. It's the death certificate because the marriage is already dead, deliberately killed by one person. And therefore, you know, the divorce certificate says the relationship was killed. Now, within the Christian church, we are also called to forgive one another. And this is part of that dilemma that a Christian can forgive a spouse. And regularly we forgive our spouses, and they forgive us for the way that we say something or treat them or, you know, whatever it might be. It's a constant forgiveness going on in a marriage. If there isn't, the marriage itself isn't really there. It's an outward show of something that's not what God meant it to be. But the problem then is that you can deal with the forgiveness, but you can't necessarily restore the intimacy that's been ruptured.
And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So if a person divorces his or her spouse and doesn't remarry, have they still sinned?
Yeah, they've sinned in the sense that they've broken the marriage. Now, this is part of the problem. We want to be able to say, okay, there's a time when divorce is not abhorrent to God. And the truth is, it's always abhorrent to God. But there are also those times when there's not a good choice. There's a bad choice and a worse choice. Now, you know, you're stuck with this problem. You got a bad choice or a worse choice.
So you got a married couple in your congregation, and there is some extramarital activity. You get involved. You try to counsel the people. You try to save the marriage. Mm-hmm. The one who's involved with the extramarital activity isn't responding very well. His heart, her heart is after somebody else. You spend 8 months trying to do it, not finally now get a divorce. And now the person who sought the divorce in pursuit of somebody else wants to get married in your church. What are you going to do?
Well, basically,
ever happen?
Trying to think. No, it hasn't happened to me. I'm aware of places where it has happened. In a situation like that, we would say to them, no, we can't perform that marriage at our church. You can go to Justice of the Peace and get married, you know, fine, that's your choice per se, but because you are pursuing a divorce, breaking a marriage in order to have a relationship with someone.
You know,
now
I,
you want to.
I can make it look like I'm sorry. I can. Mm-hmm. I can repent. I can.
Sure.
I can make it look like that. Are
you? Sure you can.
Are you hip enough to see through that?
Well, it comes back to the other side of that question.
I mean, can't there be forgiveness? Isn't there
Absolutely.
Forgiveness, Pastor?
You bet there is forgiveness. That's not the issue. You're asking about consequence, not forgiveness. And ask yourself the question, if the person, hypothetical person, has broken their marriage to pursue someone else, and now this individual has children from their first marriage, and they marry the second person with whom they had an adulterous relationship, what image of marriage are they now projecting? What image of Christ and his bride, the church, are they projecting?
I don't think they care. I don't think they're thinking about it.
I'm sure they don't. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's probable they don't. But as a church and as a pastor in a church, that is one of the questions we do ask. And we try to deal with it both pastorally in caring for the person and theologically as part of the public proclamation of what we're doing. And most people tend to see the action of forgiveness as being a statement that now removes the consequences. The truth is, it doesn't. It removes the guilt and restores the relationship with God, but you still live with the consequences. If you think about what happens to children in a family where there's an abusive parent or an alcoholic parent, you know, you can have forgiveness there, but that doesn't remove the consequences of how that relationship affected children growing up, and divorce has the same impact.
Verse 13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Do you think in your heart of hearts the disciples made an unfortunate error here? I mean, maybe they were trying to do something good. Maybe Jesus was teaching and the children were crying or the children were making noise, being disruptive.
Mm-hmm.
Put them in the cry room. Do you think this was an understandable error on their part, or were they being faithless?
I would suspect one can look at the situation and say they were just looking at Jesus being tired and worn out, and they wanted to give him a break. Don't bother Jesus right now. He needs to rest.
Good intentions?
Could very well be good intentions. Could be misunderstanding the nature of the dignity of a rabbi. You know, the whole idea that an important man like that can't be bothered with little children right now. He has more important things to do. It's possible. It could be that evil intentions, you know, self-satisfaction, saying, I'm an important person. I can keep people from getting to Jesus. I'm the gatekeeper.
Do you baptize babies down there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois?
This is most certainly true.
Is it part of your liturgical form to use this verse here? Or a verse similar to this,
yeah.
Let the
mm-hmm.
little children come. Now,
mm-hmm.
now, come on, Pastor.
Yep.
How aren't you kind of wedging a square peg into a round hole here using Matthew 19 to justify baptizing babies?
Well, it's also found in the Gospel according to Luke, and part of what's going on here is this is the one time, Luke is where we find the word, that it says, when the disciples rebuked them, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, he was furious. So, no, it's not. It's really taking the consistent process of God who created in the beginning, he who made them from the beginning, male and female, said, be fruitful and multiply, and the little children should be kept away. Why? They're the product of the being fruitful and multiply, the two becoming one. It's children. Where do children come from? They come from two adults who have intimacy, and then there's a child. Okay. So, do you keep the children away? No. Why? Because they come with a childlike faith, if you can use that word in this case. It doesn't say that, but Jesus took them in his hands. He hugged them. He wrapped his arms around them. Then he blessed them. He spoke on them words of enrichment. Jesus was very clearly saying, there's nothing offensive about marriage. And the part that we kind of skipped across here in between there talks about those who find this statement about marriage being restrictive in that sense, hard, and others who then determine not to be married by God's gift, they can do it. But to deny the relationship of marriage on some kind of legalistic ground would deny the reproduction of children. And so in a sense, Jesus is just by his action saying the gift of life through marriage is a consistent result of living in this relationship as God intended it.
The Apostle Paul says, I once spoke and thought as a child, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But now I'm a man and I
put childish ways behind me.
Childish ways behind me. So how are we supposed to put that together with the kingdom of God belongs to such as these mm-hmm. little children? Or unless you become like one of these little children, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Right. There's the lack of pretension, if you want to use that. You ever notice the little children walk up to somebody and ask questions? I remember when I was about 8, I walked up to a member of the congregation where my dad was pastor, and this was a gentleman who'd had part of his leg removed, an artificial leg, and I knew that. I'd heard somebody said it. So I walked up to him one day, and being a typical child, said, "Which one of your legs is the artificial one?"
Yeah.
Okay, see, there was no guile in that question. I was just plain, simple curious. Now, was I really sensitive?
Did your mom say Stephen?
Actually, my mom wasn't there at the moment,
oh,
so
okay.
Anyway. But the point I was getting at is that children are very direct, and in that sense, they come with an openness about themselves as well. And there's less pretension there than there is with adults, generally speaking. The other side of that is putting away childish ways. Childish ways then also are very selfish. And so God's dealing with our openness about ourselves, confessing our sin to him, admitting who we really are, and, you know, talking about, okay, this is what I think, and now I've laid my cards on the table, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. That kind of openness is what children bring. And then Paul's statement about leaving behind childish ways, he's now asking what's really important, what matters for others as well, not what do I want here, but what's best. And in marriage, that's part of the question, what's
about
best.
30 seconds left here.
Yeah.
Would it have been remarkable in the observing of those gathered around Jesus that he would touch these children?
I would have said It would certainly be out of character for a rabbi to treat the children in this way. So Jesus is distinctive in this action in his society. Adults tended not to treat children, and in some cases women, with respect or as people valuable to God too.
Well, be careful on the way home now.
I shall drive with care.
And that's Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, and our squirming with the issue of divorce.
Yeah.
God's blessings to you, sir.
Thank you, and with you.
Reverend Dr. Victor Belton is up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.